John 10 contains three parables about the person of Jesus. And those parables are Jesus' response to the unbelieving Pharisees after he healed the blind man in John 9. So John 10 really is just a continuation of the conversation that is going on in John chapter 9. That man who was born blind was excommunicated from the synagogue because he would not bend to the Pharisees' demands that he deny Jesus. Instead, he very boldly and plainly confessed that Jesus is God. The Pharisees were offended. They were offended at this man's confession, and then they were offended that Jesus condemned them as blind to their own sin. And these first 18 verses of John 10 is Jesus' response to the Pharisees. And these first two parables and the third one that we're going to be looking at this morning show that unlike the Pharisees, Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. So there is a very intentional contrast that Jesus is making between himself and the Pharisees. He is claiming and showing that he is the true shepherd who gives life and abundance to those who come to God through him. And the parable we're looking at this morning is the third in that series. It's also drawn from shepherding, just like the first two, and it's also showing the supremacy of Jesus. And so in this particular illustration, we learn more about the character of Jesus. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. Now, before we read these verses, I want to remind us that he uses or he says of himself, "I am the door of the sheep." When shepherds would take the sheep out into the field, sometimes they would be out there for long periods of time, days and possibly weeks. And so to keep the sheep safe at night, the shepherd would lead the sheep into a cave or into an already built corral. And the shepherd would ensure that this sheepfold would have one and only one entrance. He would spend the night in the wilderness with the sheep, and he would protect those sheep by placing himself in the entrance to the sheepfold so that he would become the physical door of the sheep. He would lead them into the fold, would lead them out to pasture. He would deny entrance to thieves and robbers by putting his own body and his own life between predators and his sheep. And the good shepherd would defend his sheep even if it cost him his life. And that's what Jesus goes on to say, is that he, as our good shepherd, gives his life to save his sheep from death. So let's read John 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." In this passage, we learn three significant truths about Jesus. First is his relationship with his sheep. Second is his relationship with God the Father. Third is his relationship with his own life. So very quickly, first, his relationship with his sheep. He says in verse 14, "I know my sheep and am known of my own." So we dare not think of our shepherd as if he is simply a cattle rancher. His flock is large, but the individual members are not numbers on ear tags. The members of his flock are not inventory to be tracked, fed, vaccinated, fleeced, slaughtered, and sold. His sheep are known by him and are loved by him. So Jesus knows his sheep individually. Each has a name, and Jesus never forgets it. He knows what each of his sheep looks like. He knows the sound of each one's cry. He knows the weaknesses of each of his sheep. He knows the tendencies and struggles of each of his sheep. So he knows each one of us. That word know, used in verse 14, speaks of a deep knowledge that comes through personal experience of someone or something. So we say Jesus is a good shepherd who cares personally and individually for each of his sheep. Again, this is not knowledge that he has because he's been tracking your internet history or your scrolling habits. This is not the knowledge of a disinterested observer who seeks knowledge for his own profit. This is the relational knowledge of one who has a deep love for each and every individual sheep. They are not mere property. They are his own, his beloved. The good shepherd knows his sheep intimately, loves each one intensely. And the significance of that loving knowledge is evidenced by his actions on their behalf. We also see in this passage a good shepherd's relationship with the Father. So Jesus says in verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." This is a remarkable statement, because God the Father possesses perfect and complete knowledge of all things. God the Father possesses detailed, exact, and full knowledge of every person and every creature. And God the Father knows God the Son in every particular. God the Father has detailed, exact, full, and eternal knowledge of God the Son. But the knowledge of the Father and the Son is unlike the Father's knowledge of any other, of any creature. God the Father knows the Son in an eternally intimate knowledge, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed eternally together as one God. And the Father's knowledge of the Son is deeper and fuller than we can possibly imagine. When God the Son stepped into humanity, the Father's eternal knowledge of the Son continued, so that God the Father knew Jesus with the perfect knowledge he has of all men and with the eternal experiential relational knowledge the Father has with the Son. But Jesus also says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. The knowledge of the Father and Son is mutual. The Son knows the Father as fully, as eternally, as infinitely, as intimately as the Father knows the Son. So that there is an infinite intimacy in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Therefore, no one is better able to reveal the Father than Jesus. No one knows the Father like Jesus. And I wish I could say more about that truth today, because verse 15 has far-reaching effects on our understanding of what it means when the New Testament says that Jesus has revealed the Father. But the point that Jesus was making is that his knowledge of the Father is perfect, complete, and true. All that Jesus revealed about the Father is entirely correct. And then verse 17 tells us the Father's knowledge of the Son is a loving knowledge. Therefore, my Father loves me. God the Father loves the Son. I can't imagine the Father not loving the Son. It is not possible for God to remain God and the Father not love the Son. God the Father eternally existed in perfect harmony and infinite affection with God the Son. So at no point was there a breach in the relationship. So that God the Father and God the Son are eternally affectionate and infinitely harmonious in their relationship. To simplify that, they never argued or were annoyed with each other. The Son never refused to speak to the Father. The Father never sent the Son to his room to cool off for a little while. The Trinity eternally existed in unbroken unity, harmony, and intimacy. And when God the Son became a man, he continued in perfect harmony with the Father, so that Jesus was always about his Father's business. He always did the Father's will in all things. Twice during the public ministry of Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." At the baptism of Jesus, when he came up out of the water of the Jordan River, God the Holy Spirit descended from heaven upon Jesus. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, while Peter, James, and John were still trying to make sense of what they had just seen, God the Father again spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Jesus was always the beloved Son of his Father. He never did anything contrary to the will of the Father. So that God the Father loved his only begotten Son with the love that was never severed by any sin of the Son's. Because the Son never sinned. He did nothing deserving of the wrath of God. And he goes on in verse 17, Jesus says, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life." The Father loves the Son because the Son is completely obedient to the Father in all things, even to the point of death. We know Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 tells us that death has spread to all men because all sinned. So death happens because of sin. Jesus never died, never sinned. Jesus was born without that sin nature which condemns all people to death. Since that is true, why did he die? The Good Shepherd did not die because of his own sin. He had none. Rather, the death of the Good Shepherd was entirely because of the need of his sheep. The Good Shepherd died because his sheep have sinned. So the Good Shepherd gave his life for the benefit of his sheep. And that is the most important characteristic of the Good Shepherd in John 10. This third relationship that Jesus states is his relationship with his own life. Three times in these eight verses, Jesus says that he lays down his life. In verse 11, he says the Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. In verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says in verse 17, I lay down my life. The good shepherd is utterly unique. Stands above the shepherds that are the basis of this illustration. He is unique and beyond all of them. He is absolutely marvelous in that uniqueness because he alone gave up his life to save the life of his sheep. Jesus draws the contrast back in verses 12 and 13 with the hireling. Jesus is not a hired hand concerned only with making it through the day so he can collect his paycheck. Jesus is the good shepherd with a genuine relationship with his sheep. He's a good shepherd who deeply loves his sheep. He is the good shepherd who stands between his sheep and death. Jesus is the good shepherd who was not only willing to give his life for his sheep, but who did die in place of his sheep. And this illustration of a shepherd dying to defend his sheep, it is a marvelous illustration of deep love and sacrifice. But in one incredibly important way, the death of Jesus was not like the death of anyone who has ever died protecting someone else. Jesus' death was entirely voluntary in a way no one else's has been or can be. Because Jesus alone had absolute power over his own life and death. Jesus says in verse 18, speaking of his life, I have power to lay it down. That word power speaks of ability. It's what we might think of when we use the word power, but it speaks of more than ability. This word speaks of a legal right, like that which may be possessed by a king or a governor. So this is the authority to rule. It is the right to decree what ought to be. And it is the power to enforce those decrees. So this is the legitimate right to do something joined with the power to actually accomplish it. And Jesus alone of all humanity had the legal right to determine the end of his life. And so in verse 18, what he states about himself is something which sets him apart from every other person and which identifies him as truly God. As Jesus had the legal right to determine the time of his death. No one else has that right. Now, many have taken their own lives. Governments today claim people have a right to die. But those are illegitimate attempts to usurp God's authority over life and death. Jesus alone had the legal right, authority, and power to give up his own life. What Jesus says in verse 18 is that no one takes it from him. His death was not the result of forces beyond his control. The good shepherd was not overrun by enemies, crushed down by ones more powerful than himself, and despite all of his best efforts, finally killed. So when the soldiers came for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter starts flailing around with his sword, and Jesus stops him. And he told him to put away his sword, and then he said, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion had over 4,000 soldiers in it. So Jesus says he has 50,000 angelic warriors at his call. The book of 2 Kings tells how one angel of God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. Since one angel was more than enough to wipe out a massive army, 50,000 angels was more than enough to handle the band, that little band who came to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus asked the guards who were they seeking, they answered Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus responded to them, in the Greek it is two words, I am. And at that declaration of the name of God, the troops and officers fell to the ground. The simple statement of his eternal, changeless deity was sufficient to knock them off their feet. Jesus did not have to submit to arrest, but he did. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to kill you?" And Jesus responded, he said, "You could have no power at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus was not crucified because Pilate held the power of life and death, but because Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father. Jesus willingly yielded himself to his captors, but even then they were not the ultimate cause of his death. Matthew 27 tells us that moments before Jesus died, he cried with a loud voice. He's 6 hours into the crucifixion. And for him to cry out loudly at that point is remarkable. Crucifixion kills by gradual suffocation. After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus should not have had the strength to do much more than gasp and whisper. He did not. He cried out in victory, "It is finished." He cried loudly. And he then announced, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And Matthew 27 says that Jesus yielded up his spirit. It was not taken from him, but that Jesus sent his own spirit out of his body so that when the work was done, Jesus willingly gave up his own life. He died when the wrath of God on the sin of man had been atoned. He did not die one moment too early, and he did not suffer one moment too long. But rather, as the God-man, Jesus gave his life. No one took it from him. It was not an accident. It was not merely the actions of evil men. It was not out of God's control. It was the plan all along. So that Jesus' death happened exactly how and when he planned it to. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself, but his death remained under complete control because he and he only is the God-man with the legal right and power to give up his own life at the place and time of his choosing. Jesus goes on. In verse 18, he says, "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." There's a whole lot more here than just simply stating that Jesus' death was under his control, but rather this leads directly to the promise of the resurrection. Jesus had the legal right and power and authority to take his own life again, to take it up, to be restored to life so that he rose to life exactly when he planned. In John 2 verse 19, Jesus spoke of his body and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." In Mark 8, he told his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Because Jesus is the God-man who rules life, he had the power to lay down his own life of his own will, and he had the power to take it up again. So that he was raised to life exactly when he foretold, exactly how it was planned. It was not possible for him to be held by the grave because he is the sinless Son of God who died in the place of sinners. Because Jesus rose from the dead, his death on the cross is not only the greatest tragedy of human history. The death of Jesus on the cross is also the greatest victory of human history. And because he rose from the dead, we know his sacrifice was accepted by God. We know all that Jesus said about himself is true. He is truly the Son of God. We know all that Jesus said about his Father is true. We know that Jesus is the eternal God, the Son, who gives salvation to all who believe him. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know he is the eternal high priest and he is the eternal intercessor who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And John 10 was written so that all who read it would believe Jesus is the eternal God, the Son, who became man to die for your sin. John 10 was written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we must respond to this Jesus, to this good shepherd, with faith. We must believe him to be all he claimed to be. We must believe him to be God with power over life in death. We must believe him to be God who gave his life for his sheep. We must believe him to be God who gives eternal life to those who trust him and him alone for salvation. And we who have responded to Jesus with faith must also respond to him with worship. Author Michael Barrett described worship on thinking on what God has done, is doing, and will do. That's exactly what we do in communion. Communion commemorates the death of Jesus on the cross. In communion, we depict what God has done for our salvation, so that in communion, we think of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, which appeased the wrath of God and purchased our salvation. We remember God the Son became a man to die on the cross for our sin. We remember the sinless Son of God became sin for us. We remember the one who enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father endured the wrath of God so we could receive all God's blessing. We remember the author of life died to give us life. But because Jesus is the good shepherd with the power to lay down and take up his life, we remember he is the good shepherd who died and rose again. The celebration of communion is not a time of mourning. It is a time of seriousness. It is a sober memorial. But it is not a memorial of despair, of loss. It is a memorial of death conquered and of grief turned to joy. This is a memorial of worship and praise to God who gave his only Son that we might live. In communion, we remember what God, Jesus has done to save us and what he is continuing to do in us who are saved. We remember that he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in his own kingdom of light and life so that we now are citizens of his kingdom. We remember because of Jesus, we are now the adopted children of God. We remember that because of Jesus, we are now recipients of the Holy Spirit who currently resides in us. We now have relationship and intimate fellowship with God. We have his strength working in us to make us fruitful to every good work. We have his promises motivating us to faithfulness to the very end. We have his unfailing presence comforting, calming, and cheering us. So that in communion we remember that we have been forgiven of all of our sin and are being sanctified to be more like Jesus. And in communion we also think on what God will do. Christ tells us to do this until he comes. He told the disciples that he would drink of the fruit of the vine with them in his kingdom. There's a forward-looking aspect to communion. So that we know that we who are saved, we have been forgiven, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. Because Jesus was raised to life again, we know with absolute certainty that we too will be raised to life again. Because Jesus was resurrected in the flesh and given a glorified body, we know that we too will be resurrected in the flesh and be given a glorified body. We know that we will have an eternal dwelling free from sin and all of its curse. We know we will see the face of our Savior forever because he has secured eternal life and eternal fellowship to all who believe him. And so we worship him in communion because of what he has done to save us, what he is doing in we who are saved, and what he will do for each one of us who has been saved.